Luke chapter 4, verse 22. Luke 4:22, it says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Again, people speaking of Jesus Christ, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. On Wednesday night, we're going to see this chapter in its entirety, verse by verse, and see the context in which this was spoken. And we're going to find that the same crowd will only hear that and know that, but for a moment, and then be sort of turned off for various reasons. We'll get into that on Wednesday. But the fact that they heard him and marveled at his gracious words. So many times I believe we lose somehow in translation between the centuries, the languages even, perhaps just the ideas that are sort of lost and read with sort of our twist on Scripture. But whenever you put your own twist on Scripture, you end up with twisted Scripture. And that's not good. How much do we lose in the nuance from the original? And I believe that's something that we should actually think about. You know, I know that things can be lost. Ideas can be lost in translation. I know that firsthand as I've traveled to various countries and attempted to speak bits and pieces of other languages. Not so good, I have to admit. I remember one time as a younger man going down to Mexico, and I always like to, you know, just love on the little kids. You know, something about the little kids, they're just so much fun, and they're so willing to listen and communicate, even though you don't know what you're saying sometimes. They have bright eyes and they look at you. But one of the things I used to like to do in my little deal that I did is I'd bring with me pieces of paper. But it wasn't just any ordinary paper. It looked like a regular kind of sheet of paper, but it was actually flash paper. Does anybody know what flash paper is? It's actually super hyper combustible. In other words, when you light it with a match, the paper doesn't just kind of burn slowly. It just goes poof and it's gone. Literally just gone. No ashes, no nothing. It's just poof, it's gone. And it's pretty incredible. But I used to do this little thing with the kids in America. I'd write on this paper and I'd write about sin. And I'd make this nice clean white piece of paper and I'd write sin in big black letters. And then I'd write some of the sins, you know, and make it look kind of messy and dark and ugly. And then I would kind of do this thing about how Jesus, the light of the world, fire. Kids always like fire. Fire's cool. And so there I am with my fire, my paper, and I'm getting ready to hold it up to that paper. And kids are expecting it to sort of burn like paper. And they're just going to be glad to see that. What brother is going to hang on to it while it's burning? What's he going to do? But what's so great, as soon as the flame hits that paper, it's just gone. And I tell them that your sins are not only taken away, but they're remembered no more. And it's this whole thing, and kids love it. But I was in Mexico, and I was trying to write down the word, you know, sin on there. And I wrote down the word in big black ink, and I wrote the word pescado. Now, here's the problem. Some of you that know Spanish, well, the word sin is actually pecado in Spanish. I wrote pescado, which actually is translated fish. So the little Mexican kids are watching me and I put fire to the fish and they're like, man, let's have some lunch, fish tacos. Yeah. They're totally loving my spiel, but for the wrong reasons. And I realized later, one of the guys, the counselors from Mexico, they said, hey man, you know, you didn't use the right word. That was fish, not sin. I was really embarrassed. But, you know, so much is lost in translation, and sometimes it's the communicator's fault. But many times it's the actual hearer's mistake. Because oftentimes we'll hear what we are wired to hear or what we have as preconceived notions and ideas. I'm always amazed at how some people hear what I say. Now I have to admit, sometimes I say things wrongly. I wished I were better at communicating. I wish, like the Bible, I could say, my word is perfect. But actually it's quite flawed. But the word of God is perfect. But there are times where I do think I probably communicated adequately, but people actually misunderstood because of preconceived notions and ideas. For example, a few years back, I had this young man come up to me after the service, and he was visibly upset probably a 25-year-old guy, and shaking, like he was just shaking. He was so mad. He says, "Brett, I can't believe you." I said, what? You know, and I'm not too unfamiliar with people angry at me. So I was just, okay, so what is it? And he said, "I can't believe what you taught last Sunday." And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, "Well, I wasn't here." Now that's usually the first problem. He wasn't there, but his girlfriend was. And she came home and she told him, "Pastor Brett worships Semiramis and Tammuz. And he believes in this ancient mystery Babylonian religion." And he just went on and on what his girlfriend told him about what I had communicated. Now, the funny thing about that is I was teaching about the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz, and the different religion mystery Babylon that sprung out of that, and the ancient history of paganism. And I was explaining some of the origins of some of the religious practices that we have today. Somewhere the poor girlfriend thought I was condoning that kind of worship or behavior. Now, I asked a few of my friends, I said, is there any way somebody could have misconstrued me as teaching that that is what we worship? And they were like, "No, you were teaching about paganism." And so, obviously, this poor girl, she did not hear correctly what I was talking about. Even just a few weeks ago, I heard that someone brought a friend to church, and after church, they were walking out here in the section here, and they said, "Hey, how'd you like church?" They were so excited. They were hoping that they would like church and start coming to church. And so they were kind of anticipating, and the lady said, "Well, I didn't like it at all." And they said, "Well, why?" And she said, "I can't believe that pastor. He's anti-Semitic. He's against Jewish people." Now here's the funny thing. If you've been here for more than 10 seconds, you know that I am probably the most pro-Israel, pro-Jew pastor in all of Portland. Maybe the state of Oregon. I go to Israel all the time. I love the Jews, and I believe they're God's chosen people. And man, that's like one of my main arguments that I spend a lot of time with. And so there's times where it's a bit frustrating when you're communicating. And I've found that as soon as you open your mouth, you're going to be misunderstood, and things you're going to say are going to be misconstrued. Email. Isn't email something? You know, there used to be a day before email you wrote a letter, and people took greater somehow care and concern to write a letter. And they actually made sure spelling was correct and punctuation and grammar and tried their best to get the feel of what was trying to be said. But somehow that went out the window with email. Man, we fire off emails, pew, pew, pew. And the problem is, many times we don't realize the tone that they take, whether you intended it or not. And, you know, you could be writing a warm, fuzzy email to someone you love, and they can receive it and think, "Oh, I can't believe the audacity of what that person was saying." And it's just because of somehow the way you read it and hear it, it's just the wrong tone. Somehow you have the wrong attitude that doesn't always translate in the email. Now, the problem is you don't know if that's the listener's problem or the writer's problem. That's the big conundrum. But when it comes to the Word of God, if we're misunderstanding or mishearing the Word of God, is it ever the Word's fault? Is it ever the Bible's problem? And the answer to that is an obvious no, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed. The Word is inspired, inspiration, and it's without error. So here's the thing. If we're reading the Scriptures and we're getting certain things out of it, the question is, are we hearing the correct things? Or are we reading in between the lines, making our own conclusions that may or may not match up with Scripture? The reason I raise this question is because most people who grow up religious, going to church, doing their thing, they've got this sort of notion that I believe is not even really biblical, that God is sort of this cosmic killjoy. The cosmic cop, just waiting for you to sin. And when you sin, he's going to look and take his list and check it twice and kind of find out who's naughty and nice. No, that's the wrong one. That's Santa. If you change the letters, it's Satan. But anyway, no, I digress. So people wonder and they scratch their heads. And whenever they read the Scriptures, the question is, how do you hear Scripture? Now, what's interesting is people can hear Scripture in various ways, and it's always interesting to me to see examples of that. Let me read to you a Scripture, and you can jot it down if you want, but it's John 12:28-29. Jesus said, Father, he's praying to the heavens, he says, Father, glorify thy name, and then listen, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now listen, then the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, but others said it was like an angel who spoke to them. What? Well, the same crowd standing in the same situation, Jesus prays and he speaks to the Father in heaven saying, Father, glorify thy name, and the Father speaks. But to some it thundered, but to others it sounded like angels. Well, which one was it? You might say, Brett, it might have been kind of both. Well, it is interesting that people described it very differently. And quite frankly, I've found that some people, when they hear God's voice, they hear the thunder. And other people, when they hear God's voice, they hear the angels. And it has all to do with your predisposition, your preconceived ideas that you had before you even heard the voice of the Lord. And that happens with Scripture. So I could read a Scripture today and some of you would hear one thing and others of you would hear another thing, and you have to say which one's right. Now we have to be careful because the Bible says the Word of God and the voice of God is like, has the voice of many waters. So there are cases where truth can be gleaned from Scripture in multifaceted ways. So some of you might get one thing on a Sunday and others you might get another thing, and both of them can be from the Lord. But the ones I'm concerned about today are the ones that people get up and leave church or turn off their radio program or leave their morning devotion time in the Word, and they're full of frustration, confusion, strife in their hearts, and the Word of God seemed to only make them upset or move in a more negative direction. And you say, well, what about those people? Now, here's the thing. It says in our text that the people wondered at Jesus' gracious words. Up until this point, the people hadn't heard gracious words, but in fact, they'd only heard from their religious leaders of that time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they were not gracious at all, but rather very harsh, brutal, legalistic, and burdensome. 613 rules did the Jewish rabbis and leaders come up with, that if you wanted to walk purely in the law of Moses, you were to keep those 613 rules and regulations. And man, they stayed on you. The Jewish leaders would crack the whip. If you weren't keeping the Sabbath and being so dutiful about it that just even the smallest of infraction, man, they would look at you as an outcast and unclean. And it was brutal and burdensome. But interestingly, Jesus comes on the scene and he's very different. You see, the world at this point, they look at spirituality as the Pharisees. Man, they're dressed in their fancy religious garments. Their hems of their garments are big. In fact, that was one of the things they did in the Old Testament. It talked about how they would have a blue fringe on their garment that would remind them of godliness and even particularly heaven. So they'd wear this blue fringe, but as the years went by, the fringe got bigger and bigger. And that meant, ooh, they're really holy. Look at how big their blue hem is. Ooh. And they would also wear these little leather straps around their arms and their heads and put little boxes on them. They would have these little boxes, and they started out small little boxes where they'd put the Scriptures inside. And the reason they did that is they wanted to put the Word of God in their heads, on their forehead. And it was an outward sign, these phylacteries, as they were called. But Jesus would condemn that. He would say, you guys have broadened your hems and you've enlarged your phylacteries. Phylacteries? Brett, can we even talk about that in church? It's that little box that was on the forehead. And, you know, Rabbi so-and-so would get his phylactery out, put it on there, but then Rabbi such-and-stuff would see, well, his phylactery's 3x3. I'm going to put a 6x6 one on mine. And then such-and-such would see so-and-so, and then they go, oh, man, I got a bigger one than him. And so another guy would get a huge chest and put it on his forehead, and there he is walking around. You know, he's got this giant phylactery. And Jesus said, woe unto you, broaden your borders and enlarge your phylacteries to make yourself look hyper spiritual. These guys, when they gave of their alms, they would toot their horns, and everybody'd look and they'd give their money. So everybody go, whoa, holy, righteous, religious. But Jesus broke all those rules. Jesus, if you think about Jesus' life and ministry, how would he have fit in with Athey Creek? Because I believe even churches maybe as casual and beautiful, I really do love this fellowship and the attitude and the heart of people here. I love it. But would Jesus fit in even here? I do wonder sometimes, would Jesus be perceived as maybe not as spiritual as some of us? What do you mean? Well, I like to carry my Bible around. I carry my Bible everywhere I go. But Jesus never carried his Bible. Of course, they were huge scrolls back in the... Turn in, the book of Genesis. You know, shink, shink. You know, the scroll. It would be a hard thing to do. But he never carried... But Brett, they didn't really carry those. They had them in huge boxes and stuff. Okay, I understand that. But here's the thing. Did you know that Jesus never led a long, tedious Bible study? At least we have no record of him calling his disciples to go, hey guys, I'm going to do a through the Bible, you know, expositional teaching, kind of through the Bible study. Let's do it. Not one record of that. This week, Wednesday night, we'll see where he opens the word and reads it and then makes a few sentences comment. Yeah, Brett, we'd like you to do that. You should follow Jesus' model. Well, I'm not Jesus, so it takes me a lot longer to say good things. But Jesus, you never see him calling together a big Bible study. You also, here's a big one for you, he never calls people together for group prayer. Now here's what happens. I've grown up in the church. I know the routine. That's a very spiritual thing for someone in the group. You're just standing around talking, maybe after church, go to Applebee's or whatever out in the park. You're like, hey, you guys, let's just pray, you know. And everybody goes, oh, yeah. And the circle up is like, oh, man. And here's what's going on. This is what happens. I'll just give you a scenario. So young college kids all circled up. They're being holy and everybody's like glad about it. But here's what's going on. You see, the guy that called the group prayer, well, he's a nice guy and he loves the Lord, but he also is kind of attracted to one of the girls in the group. Knowing that she's kind of a spiritually minded girl, she loves the church, loves God, loves the Word of God, and he thinks, you know, she might be kind of impressed if I'm the one who initiates prayer. So I'm just gonna, hey guys, let's just pray, man. Let's just get together and pray and watch and see what she's doing. She's over there. So spiritual. Now everybody's praying and the guy's leading out. All the other guys are like, oh, I should have thought of that myself. I should have been the initiator, and now I look like just a follower of that great leader over there. And there's these weird little games that the church can play, you know, in spiritual things. Did you know that Jesus never once called group prayer? In fact, Jesus, it seems that his prayer life was very private. He would get away oftentimes to pray, we're told. But also, you know, the one kind of group prayer that we see Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But even there, he tells Peter, James, and John, hey, you guys, just stay right here. You stay here, watch and pray, but I'm going to go over there. He wasn't even with them in a circle, but he went off and prayed by himself. So, you know, Jesus, he didn't carry a big scroll. He didn't bring a little horn, tooting his horn like the Pharisees. And yet, here's even more of a profound thing. Jesus, who knew all things. When he was 12 years old, we read just a couple weeks ago that when he went into the temple there at 12 years old, he was confounding all the wise religious leaders of that day. So Jesus could have just walked around blowing everyone away with huge wisdom and truth. Can you imagine that? Jesus could have said, hey, you guys, by the way, you know, back in, you know, in a couple thousand years, we're going to have people going out in space and fixing telescopes where they can see other planets, and it's going to be called Hubble, and it's going to be, they'll do spacewalking. Jesus could have said all this stuff. He could have said, E equals MC squared. Just try that one on for size for a while. He could have said that back in those days. Jesus knew all things. But interestingly, he didn't blow people away with his great knowledge. But it says that people marveled at his gracious words. And in Mark's gospel, we read a few months ago, where the common people heard him what? Gladly. The common people heard him gladly. Now, the common people heard the Pharisees and the other religious leaders sadly, for they would lay more and more burdens and religious trips on those people at the time. So in Scripture, when I read this, I realize, wow, people heard Jesus and they liked him. the common people gladly heard him. And the people here, even who would eventually be his enemies even, they marvel and they wonder and they say, wow, he speaks gracious words. Very different from what they were used to at the time. And so you got Jesus, kind of breaking all the religious norms, probably a very supernaturally natural kind of guy. He didn't talk about his spirituality. He just was deeply spiritual, praying. And he did miracles and people saw that. But that's not what made people believe. It never really produced belief, the miracles. But his words, the things that he spoke, they left people glad. And so much goodness came out of Jesus. And I've mentioned this before, but you've got to understand, Jesus was the kind of guy that when he sat down, little children would run up to him and jump on his lap. The disciples would come up and say, hey, get these kids out of here. They're annoying Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, suffer the little ones to come unto me. He was a kid's kind of guy. Now, it's funny. I could almost look out at this congregation and tell us which one of you are kids people. Because, you know, there's some of you that you scare me. I look at your face and you're there. And, you know, the kids are not going to just naturally run up to you. But there's others of you, and usually it's kind of a happy, lighthearted person that kids are drawn to. Kids will not just run up to anybody. But they ran up to Jesus. Why? Because I suggest to you that he had a spirit about him that was very unintimidating and very happy. That's what kids are drawn to. And you know what's funny? That's universal. No matter what country in the world you go to, it's the kids. That's a good test to see how you're doing. If you go to Africa and you walk on the streets of Burkina Faso and Ouagadougou, do the kids run up to you and want to touch you and talk to you and say things, or do they run for their lives? Frankly, the Jesus I see on the Jesus movies that have been made, generally, I'd run from him. He's scary, man. When he looks at you, his eyes are beady. He's so skinny that his eyes are kind of sunken in and he's got the black lines under here. And then when he walks, he doesn't really go like this. He sort of floats. And his feet don't seem to touch the ground. And when he sits down, he puts his hands up like this. And he's got a plate behind his head, for crying out loud. I mean, that's scary stuff. Jesus was not like that. It seems that the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, was anointed with the oil of what? Gladness. Sure, there were times where Christ demonstrated sorrow. We see that, where he wept. He was a man of many sorrows. Yes, there's that side of him. But at the same time, Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. Kids loved him. People marveled at his gracious words. The common people, Mark's gospel tells us, heard him gladly. And by the way, that's Mark chapter 12, verse 37. They weren't drawn to Jesus because of his fancy clothes or that he was all GQ'd out. But in fact, Isaiah tells us in 53:2 that Jesus was dressed normally. He was a normal guy. There was no comeliness necessarily to him. He wasn't well-groomed or well-attired necessarily. He was common. He was normal. But there was something about Jesus that warmed people's hearts. Something about his words that they declared them to be gracious words. Now here's what I want to tell you. I believe the word of Christ is gracious. There's graciousness to be found in the words of the Lord, not just the words of Christ, but his holy word that we hold in our hands. And we're going to find out that the people will hear his gracious words, but on Wednesday night we're going to find out that they're not going to hear it exactly correctly. They're going to be misunderstanding, misinterpreting, and their preconceived ideas are going to mess them up badly. It's my prayer that this church, that this fellowship, that we hear the word of God accurately. So let me just give you a little quick test to see how you're doing. How's your hearing spiritually? If you consider Genesis chapter 3, test number 1. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and God said, do not eat of this tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat it, that'll be the day you die. Satan comes along in the form of a serpent. And he says, hath God said in the day you eat of this tree that you will die? You will not die, but your eyes will be opened. And so, you know the story. Adam and Eve took the bite. And what happened? Well, they didn't die on the spot as they thought, maybe seriously just dying right away. But a death process kicked into gear, and it was much worse than just dying terminally. It was actually a process of death that began there as soon as they ate. But man started living in the fallen, dying state. And ultimately dying, and not just death lying on your deathbed, but eternal death of destruction and hell that the Bible talks about. So when God says the day you eat of it, you're going to die, it meant that dying process for eternity, that's going to be your future. God was right. Satan took a bit of truth and tweaked it, and they listened. Well, immediately they're suddenly realizing they're in a fallen state, Adam and Eve. They know they've sinned. And so the first thing they do is they think, man, oh wow, I just realized we're naked. Oops. And so they run to this fig tree. Now I've been to the Middle East and seen the fig trees that are over there. And I'll tell you, if you're going to use a leaf for something, I wouldn't use the fig tree. The fig tree's got kind of this hard, rough outer surface. But if you put it on the inside, it's this follicle-like, pokey, hairy substance that would be real itchy and not so comfy. So Adam and Eve, they're like sewing up these fig leaves, and they're like scratching and itching, and they're hiding in the bushes. They're hiding from God, which is kind of comical. But here's where the story gets interesting, and here's where the test begins. And you can just jot it down in your notes for maybe further study as you look at it later. But it says in Genesis 3:9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" So here's the quiz, here's the test. How do you hear that scripture? How did God say, "Where art thou?" For many times, as you grew up in church or Sunday school, there was kind of this notion that God's like, "Hey, Adam and Eve, where are you guys, you big sinners?" The cosmic cop catching them in the act and saying, "Where are you, Adam, you big sinner, you loser? I caught you. You're busted." Is that what's going on? Well, I would suggest that the tone that God uses, it's one that you have to discern and say, have I really heard the right tone, the right scripture about that? For that test that we need to take, it's so important to understand that it's not necessarily God angry or upset, but actually I would suggest to you that it's a heartbroken father who loves his kids, and he's asking his kids, "Where are you at? Do you think God really lost Adam and Eve? Two people on the earth. Oh no, where'd they go? Where are you, Adam?" Is that God's thing? No, we know that God knew where Adam was geographically. He knew where Adam was hiding. He wasn't thinking, whoa, was it like a preschooler hides and you can see his little rear end sticking out from behind the corner? And like, there's Adam and Eve. And God's like, "Where are you guys?" I don't believe it's that. What is he doing? I believe that God is, if you could, and I'll give some evidence for this, that God is heartbroken, but he knows where they are logistically, geographically, but he's asking them a question for their consideration. Where are you guys? Where are you at? For you see, they find themselves running from God, hiding in the bushes with fig leaves covering themselves. Man, they're in a sorry state. They're in a fallen condition. And that death had begun, and God, he's there asking where they're at, for the purpose of restoration, restoring them back to wholeness. And so God in his love, he says, "Hey, you guys, you should probably lose the fig leaves, and here, I'll make you up something new." And so he takes animal skins. Sorry, PETA. God made animal skins. In fact, it's the first clothing that was really made on the earth that actually worked. Was animal skins, and he clothed Adam and Eve with those skins, covered their nakedness with something that was more conducive and more comfortable. But by the way, there's a beautiful picture there in Genesis, isn't it? There was a sacrificial animal that had to be killed, if you would, for the covering of Adam and Eve. There's a picture of the future of humanity, that we're all naked and open before the Lord. Our sins are open before the world, but it's Christ, the Lamb of God, that would be slain, that would cover and atone our sins. Great notion there, but that's a whole other study. Yeah, Brett, okay, I understand. You're saying God loved them and he was finding them to restore them, but I have a problem with that. Because before all that happened, there's other things that happened. The curse of sin was upon Adam and Eve. And God said, you are cursed, man. You need to work by the sweat of your brow. And God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. That's the tone. Where are you, Adam, so I can drive you out? That's the view people have of God in the Garden of Eden. Wrong tone, wrong heart. Because we have to understand, why did God put out Adam and Eve from the garden? Well, the scriptures tell us that process of dying had already kicked into gear because of their sin. But God made it clear that because of their fallen condition, that their days would be limited as humanity. And the purpose was so that they wouldn't live forever. Here's a question for you. Do you want to live forever like this, here and now, on this earth? Now, you young people who are 18 and stuff, you might say, yeah, that sounds really cool, and I probably will. But when you turn 30, you kind of realize, ooh, it's not really happening, the whole live forever thing. You look in the mirror, and gravity's kicking in, and then at 40, man, everything starts breaking down. I'll tell you, your back goes. I broke my Achilles tendon when I turned 40. I was limping around for a year. Then just this week, wrestling with a condition of gout, I was like, oh man, Lord, just take me home today. It's like I'm dying. But you know what? I'm kind of glad, because I couldn't live on this earth forever. There is too much pain and suffering. There are too many hard things. And especially when I know my future, and that is that I have the future in heaven with the Lord, eternal life. You see, the precondition before the fall of man was eternal life and holiness and happiness in the garden. That was the original intent. Man gave that away when we sinned, according to the scriptures. But God, saying, where are you at, Adam? He restored Adam and Eve through a work that he would do. And by the way, for you Wednesday nighters, what was the last thing we looked at in chapter 3 of Luke? We saw the genealogy of Mary to Jesus. But interestingly, the genealogy of Matthew's gospel started with Abraham, the father of the Jews, and went down to Joseph. The genealogy of Luke chapter 3 was really the genealogy not from Abraham, but from Adam through to Mary. And there's a reason. We went over that a little bit on Wednesday night. But we end with this genealogy of Mary, where Jesus would be born of a virgin, Mary, through the line of Adam. See, Paul would later say that he was the first Adam, Adam and Eve, but the last Adam is Jesus Christ. He's called the last Adam by Paul. Why? Because Adam, from Adam and Eve, he dropped the Adam bomb, if you know what I mean, when he sinned and killed all of humanity's future. We would have done the same thing, but Jesus, the last Adam, Paul says, he would redeem humanity, purchasing back humanity and saving us from our sins. First and the last Adam. Right here, Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 4. So, even though Adam blew it in the garden, God was, in a sense, driving him out of the garden so that he would be driven to reconciliation and restoration for eternity. There was a loving purpose for that. What about the curse of working by the sweat of Adam's brow? Well, it kept him busy. I believe God gave that curse to man, which ultimately would be a blessing. That it was by the work of man's brow that he would keep himself busy and do things constructive and actually have something to do to keep him out of trouble. In the same way, the curse upon woman, that would be pain in childbearing. Yes, it's a curse, and the ladies that have had babies say amen. But having babies is a huge blessing. It's amazing how God takes those things that were our sin and caused trouble. He turns them around for good. The point that I'm making is that everything God did in Genesis chapter 3 was loving, compassionate, heartbroken father looking for his kids. Not angry. Not saying, I'm going to whoop you, Adam. When I find you, I'm going to take you out behind the barn. That wasn't it at all. It was for redemption, reconciliation. Test number 2. What about John chapter 8, when you read the story of the woman who was caught in adultery? And they bring her and they're going to stone her to death, because that's what the law of Moses says. But you know the story. Jesus convicted their hearts. One by one, they dropped their stones and walked away. And eventually, Jesus was alone in the street there with this poor woman who was caught in adultery. Man, chances are, she was sobbing, probably still naked, for it says they caught her in the very act and drug her out into the street to be stoned to death. Humiliated. But here she is. And John 8, you can jot it down. Verse 10, it says, when Jesus lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So the question is, test number two, how did Jesus say, go and sin no more? Some of your well-meaning Sunday school teachers probably said, now, Jesus said, I don't condemn you, but you go and sin no more. Or else. You better be good from now on. I'm letting you get out this time, but next time you're going to be toast. Next time if rocks start flying, hey, I gave you a break this time. But next time you're... There's this notion that we kind of read in the story, and I'll tell you why it is, because we think the same thing. We come to a Sunday night celebration, we take communion, we confess our sins, and we may be smart enough to know that God does forgive sins. But we hear the tone of Scripture, and we maybe misread it, because we might think that, well, God's forgiven me this time, but oh, he's so disappointed, and he's going to be really mad. If I blow it again in this area, I've already confessed it, and if I go to Sunday night and confess this sin, if I ever do it again, oh, surely that'll be the one God can't forgive. And I'm just going to continue sinning and I'm going to mess up and God's going to hate me. There's this notion that comes that I don't see in the Scriptures at all. It's the world and it's religion that puts burdens on people. Jesus said, if you come unto me, I'll give you a burden and a yoke that's easy and light. God's heart is to take that burden off. And I don't believe Jesus was saying, go your way and sin no more or else. You're going to be toast next time, woman. See, that's where we get it right there. The English translation of this might hurt it a little bit. Woman, Jesus says. How would you feel if Pastor Brett walked up to the ladies here and I walked up to one of you and said, woman? You'd be going, why are you calling me that? That's not very nice. You big male chauvinist. See, it's not a term we use, but I got to tell you, we miss the nuance when Jesus says woman. The Greek word there, mark it down, it's goine in the Greek, which is a word that is a term of great endearment and love. It's not woman derogatorily, like loser, woman, adulteress. No, it's this loving term that he actually used one time with his mother when he said woman, goine, lovingly to his mother. It's the same word he used for this woman who was caught in adultery. So if you could put the kindest, most gentle address that we could come up with in English, that's kind of what Jesus uses here. He doesn't say, woman. He's saying, woman, I love you. I care about you. Where are your accusers? She says, no one's here. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And I believe he said with a gleam in his eye and a smile on his face, go your way and sin no more. Not you better or else, but more of a thing, you get to go now free. You're free to not sin. You're freed up from the bondage that the sin has built into your life, and you're free to not do those things anymore. It's not a got to, go your way and sin no more. It's a get to, now go your way and sin no more. And the reason I believe that is because when you see the way that Jesus deals with sinners in the Bible, it's always of great love, compassion, and kindness. And that's why he became the friend of sinners, they called him. The enemies of Christ even accused him of being a winebibber and a glutton, because he hung out with people that were gluttons and winebibbers and prostitutes. And the Pharisees looked down their noses spiritually and said, oh, if this guy's really a spiritual leader, religious, like us, he'd know what kind of woman that is that's there at his feet. Jesus broke all the rules and all the norms, and I'm saddened to say that many of us, when we read the Bible, we put our preconceived ideas on how Scripture sounds. What about this one? Test number, what are we on, 3? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The Scriptures declare, be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. Oh, Brett, that's brutal. The Lord is demanding that we be holy like Him. Good luck. Nobody can be holy. That's brutal. But wait a minute, what's the tone of Scripture? The problem is the word holy. For we have come to know the word holy as the Jesus that I painted earlier, sitting with his hands thus, plate behind the head, floating as he talked, beady eyes, that's holiness. But that's not the definition of holy. The word holy could be translated or defined as wholeness, completeness, lacking for nothing but being full of everything that you'd ever need. That's what holiness means. So when God says to you in 1 Peter 1:16 and says, be holy as I, the Lord, am holy, that means God is saying, I'm perfectly whole, I lack for nothing, and I want for you the same thing. And how can we be holy? It's not by our trying hard. For the Bible makes it clear, in your flesh there's no good thing that dwells there. And none of us can measure up. None of us can be holy in that sense. But God wants to give you free gift of holiness. For the Bible talks about how in Christ, when you become a Christian, your sins are put away and your old things are passed away and all things become new. It's a sort of a godly, loving, superimposed holiness that he wants to give to you as a free gift. So when God says, be holy as I, the Lord, am holy, he's saying it with a smile, saying, this is a gift I want to give to you that you could never get on your own, but through me you can be holy. And by the way, mark this down in your notes, holiness leads to happiness. Sinfulness leads to sorrow, but holiness leads to happiness. So here's a loving God. Do you hear, holy be as I am holy, you be holy. Is that what you hear? Or is it God with open arms saying, be holy as I am holy? Because you can. Through me, I can give you that righteousness, that holiness, that wholeness. So, test number four. What about when you read John chapter 19, verse 30, and there Jesus, dying on the cross, cries out, it is finished. How did he cry that out? I do believe the nuance here is important, because many of your pastors, teachers, and what have you will teach that Christ defeated on the cross, crucified, suffering, which is true. He did do all those things. But when he cried out, it is finished, was it the whimper of a beaten man? Somehow I've heard this in sermons portrayed that way, that Christ was defeated on the cross, it was beaten, suffering for you, and you better feel bad because now Christ said, it's over, it's done. Is that what's going on? Actually, I believe it was a cry of great victory. For when Jesus cried, it is finished, what was finished? It was the finished work of the cross, the finished work of salvation. It's what Adam started in the Garden of Eden and messed up humanity, and we all fell in line with Adam. When Christ came to the cross, he went through all that suffering, yes, but when he cried, it is finished, and then gave up the ghost, the work was finished for salvation for humanity. It wasn't the end. It was a cry of victory. It was a cry of glory. And it says that Jesus cried with a loud voice. Why? Because he was hurting so bad? No, I believe he cried out of total victory. And I wonder if it wasn't that moment when Satan thought, oh no, it's backfired. I thought I was crucifying the Son, but here's Jesus declaring victory on the cross. How so? Because all of sin was dealt with when Jesus went to the cross. How do you hear scriptures? And it's important for you to hear the right tone. Now this raises some questions. Some of you might say, you know, how do you know if you're hearing the word rightly? I'll tell you, there's kind of a neat tool that the Bible gives you that will help you know how to hear the word correctly. And one of the things I think we all need to do is make sure that we're hearing the word correctly, because there's people that really don't. And it's important that you hear the word correctly. I'll tell you why. Because you'll represent the word wrongly if you're hearing wrongly. I believe there's a lot of pastors and preachers and sermons that have been preached over the centuries that were spoken out of wrong hearing of the word, so there was wrong speaking of the word and misrepresentation of the word. It's like that little old couple, 95 years old. They were celebrating their 75th wedding anniversary. All their friends and their family members came around them. They were having this great little celebration. 75 years of marriage. And the old gentleman stood up with his wine glass and he made a toast. And he said to his wife, he said, Honey, in these 75 years, I have found you tried and true. And she looked at him and said, what? Her hearing was a little bad, you know, by 95. And so he said, well, he said, honey, in these 75 years of marriage, I've found you tried and true. Huh? And so he had to really raise his voice. He says, honey, in these 75 years, I've found you tried and true. And she stood up with her hands on her hips and said, in these 75 years, I'm sick and tired of you too. You see, how you hear often dictates how you're going to speak. And I believe there's people that try to speak the word and they do it with anger and with bitterness because they hear anger and bitterness. They don't have the tone of Scripture right, and so they misrepresent the Lord. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, but you're talking about all the good things of the Word of God. But at the same time, you've even taught us before that there's also heavy things like righteousness, wrath, judgment, fire, and hell. Those things are true, and they are in the Bible. But here's the thing. When I see those things, but understand the full gospel of God and what God has done for humanity, it makes it even more joyous. It's when you get the get out of sin free pass from the cross of Christ. It's so much sweeter when you realize what the price of sin is. It's like when you go shopping for diamonds, which I'm sure many of you do daily. What you do is you go into the Shane Company or whoever, and yes, you walk in, you say, I'd like to see a diamond. What's the first thing they do? They pull out a black square that's usually velvet, but it's almost always black. And they'll set the diamond against that black background. Why? Well, those that know diamonds know that diamonds sparkle their brightest, look the most beautiful with a black background. And I believe the gospel message is that same way. When you hear the gospel, it's beautiful and it's glorious. But when you realize the background is death and hell and sin and people that are messed up and hurting. But when you realize that those are the people God loves and reaches out to and gives us that gift of salvation, it makes it all the more glorious. So yes, you do have to have the dark black background. And by the way, many churches today are forsaking that. And they're preaching only the good, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, without the black background. And people do not appreciate the gospel unless they knew that the wages of sin is death. So yes, there is that side of the Bible, and it's there, but only to make the gospel shinier and better, to see it what it really is. So how do you know what you're hearing is correct? You get a hearing aid, and that hearing aid is found in James chapter 3. Let's take a look. James chapter 3, then we'll be done. It's kind of a hearing aid. How do you know if you're hearing the wisdom of the word correctly, or if you're superimposing your own preconceived ideas or even godless notions on godly terms? You use this hearing aid. It's James chapter 3, verse 13. We'll start there. James 3:13 says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Does anybody want to be wise? Endued with knowledge? I do. So it says, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. If you're reading the scriptures, and as you're reading the scriptures, you feel strife in your heart, or confusion, or wishing you were someone else, or had what other people have instead of what you have, envy, strife, confusion, or every evil work. Anything that's bad is kind of the idea. If you're reading the scriptures or hearing a sermon or listening to a radio program and you're hearing only things that cause strife and confusion, envy and evil works in your life, then the answer is you're not hearing the word correctly, but you're actually hearing from the pits of hell. Pretty heavy. So that's important because I know people that actually hear things. It's kind of like those people I was talking about that came to our church and heard that I'm an anti-Semite, that I'm against the Jewish people. That's just somebody hearing not from the Lord, but they were hearing from really, I believe the pit. Nothing against her. I believe for some reason she didn't have that hearing aid of Scripture to let her understand what was being spoken there, but she kind of heard what she thought she needed to hear. And on it goes. You could be reading the Bible. I know people that read the Bible and they hear stuff and they go to Scriptures and they look at it and go, oh man, yeah, this is me. This is me right here. Like, which Scripture are you talking about? Well, one just says, it would be better if thou had not been born. That's me. I would have been better off not to have been born. This Scripture is a life verse for me. Well, we know that that's not true. How? Because it only breeds strife in your heart and confusion and every evil work. And quite frankly, let's just be careful. Who are we actually talking about when the Bible says that it would have been better for him not to have ever been born? Who was that? Who? Judas. So yes, if you're planning and plotting to kill the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and hang him on a cross and betray him, then yeah, man, maybe it would have been better for you not to have been born. But if you're a fouled up sinner who's messed up in life, join the crowd. Christ died for the ungodly, and he gives you a peace that passes understanding and joy that, even though it doesn't make sense practically, you'll just have it. And that's of the Lord. Now, what about this one? Woe unto you, Jesus would say. Come on, Brett, that's not love and harmony. Well, who is he saying that to? He was saying that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. He was condemning the religious leaders because they, like Judas, they wanted to see him dead. They were going to crush him and crucify him. If that's your objective, then I would say, woe unto you. But most Christians I know, that's not their objective. To kill Christ. To betray him. To deny him. But instead, you're grieved by your sin. You know you've messed up. And what's the message for you? Well, how can you know if you're hearing the Lord rightly? If it's confusion or strife, it's not from God. That's from Satan. But here's the good way. And we get this in chapter 3 of James, verse 17. Mark it well. But, James 3, 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This hearing aid, it should filter out. If you're feeling strife, confusion, every evil work in your heart when you're reading the Scriptures, you're hearing it wrongly. That's the hearing aid that should give you red flags and say, I must not be understanding the Scripture rightly. I must not be applying it rightly. But if at first you read it and you just go, man, this is pure. I may not be pure like this Scripture, but this is purity. And it also is peaceable and easy to be enacted. You see, all these things represent Jesus. Jesus spoke pure words. Peace, he says, I give to thee. Not as the world gives, give I to thee, but peace Jesus gives. And also peace, but also purity, but also gentleness. If it's a gentle word, which means if it's a not gentle word and you're getting hammered by someone, I'm not sure that that's really of the Lord. There's something within us, isn't there, that likes to be beaten up a little bit. There's a reason for the centuries that pastors would come to church with their huge pulpits and parishioners would come and they'd swallow and they'd go, here comes the sermon, and fire and brimstone would rain down in that service. Why would people sit through those? I'll tell you why. Because people know they're sinners. They know that they've fallen short. And it's kind of like there's this masochistic view that kind of says, you're right, preacher, pour it on. I'm a sinner and I should be having fire and brimstone on my head. So beat us up. And for centuries, churches were doing that. But that's not peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Oh yes, there's that place to see penalty of sin and death and hell. That's definitely important, but only so that we can see the gentleness and peacefulness and the salvation of the Lord. So when you read Scripture, when you hear a sermon, when you hear a radio program or read a book, pray that the Holy Spirit will give you this hearing aid, that you'll know how to interpret Scripture. And if it's not peaceable and it's brutal and beating you up, then just say, Lord, would you please help me to hear correctly? How are you doing in hearing the tone of Scripture? Not just what is being said, but what's behind the notions. Are you getting it right? And I believe that when you do get it right, you'll walk away knowing, even if you're convicted at times, even if you'll be challenged at times, there'll still be a peace and a purity and an easiness to the word that you'll just feel is right. And God will bless that. And so may the Lord give us, Athey Creekers, ears to hear what the scripture says. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I just don't want to keep you much longer, but just for a few minutes more. And Christians, perhaps you could be praying right now. Because I wonder if there's a few of you that have maybe been raised in the church where it was fire and brimstone. All you did hear was judgment, wrath, sin, and condemnation. And maybe somewhere along the way you missed the peace, the joy, the salvation, the beauty. Because we're all sinners, we tend to focus on the masochistic part where we think, oh yeah, we're sinners. But Christ died for you, that you might have eternal life, and he redeemed you, and that's the best news you'll ever hear. You were not designed to live with sin piled on your shoulders. God made you to be forgiven and live a life of holiness where you're redeemed. And if you've never confessed Jesus as your Savior, that is Romans 10:9, if you've never confessed with your mouth, believe in your heart Jesus Christ, then you're missing out on that light burden, the easy load that Christ wants for you. And so some of you might say, Brett, I want to accept that. I want to believe in Jesus Christ. If that's the good news and it's supposed to be peaceable and gentle, then I want that. If you've never done that, the Bible says you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. Romans 10:9 says you'll be saved if you do that. And that's the way you become a Christian. Well, don't I need to do more? Remember, Jesus said, it is finished. He did it all on the cross for you. It's you merely accepting that gift. So if that's you, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you stand up or get up in front of anybody. But just between you and me, I'd like you to just look up. If you're saying, Brett, I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to confess Christ, and I want to become a Christian today. Would you look up and so that I can see your eyes? And if you're looking at me, then I'll know that you're making that decision to become a Christian today. So let me just look around for a minute or two. Awesome. Good move. And you right there. Good job. Right back there, yeah. Those of you that are looking up at me, I want you to know that God sees your heart, and he's able to know your heart and everybody else in this room and everybody on this planet all at once, because he's infinitely powerful. So really, I want you to understand, this is between you and the Lord, and he totally knows your heart and mind right now. So as you're just coming simply to him and asking for him to come into your life and become a Christian, he will do this. Now, you might feel different. You might feel the burden of sin lifted off you. I know I did when I became a Christian. It's not that I was perfect, but I was perfectly forgiven from that day forward. That's the beauty of the gospel. But it's not an emotional decision as much as it's just a practical one, knowing I'm a sinner and I know that my life lacks something. And Christ will fill that void. And so I'm going to pray a simple prayer, and you can pray it out loud. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me. But those of you that looked up, pray this to the Lord, and he'll hear you. And you'll be saved. So let's do it. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for my sins and rose up from the grave and forgives me for everything that I've done. And now help me to walk with you, Lord, as a Christian. In Jesus' name. And Lord, how I pray blessing upon these several, Lord, who've just accepted you today. Lord, I pray you just show yourself strong. Strong in love and grace and goodness. Lord, that the black background of our sin might somehow show the beauty of the salvation you've given to us. For those who've been Christians in here for many years, Lord, I pray that you'd give us a hearing aid, that we'd know how to discern scriptures rightly. Forgive us where we put our own twist on scripture, for we know that ends us with twisted scripture. But help us to hear rightly and read your word and apply it appropriately. So bless this congregation. Lord, bless this sunny Sunday afternoon. I pray as we go our way that you'd fill our lives with your love and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.